Chapter 10. And of course, as Daniel was singing, Alleluia, that means praise ye the Lord. And we praise the Lord for Jesus being born, living a sinless life, dying on a cross, paying for our sins, rising again the third day. And all of that is what gives us hope. In today's message, the passage we're going to be looking at in John chapter 10, verses 31 to 42, we're going to be discussing miracles, incarnation, Trinity, faith, salvation, and all of these transcend normal day-to-day experiences, right? But does that make any of these less real? Are they simply fables, myths, legends? I mean, can we really say that there's such thing as miracles? Think about this. Would it not make a huge difference in our lives if Jesus were God? What if Jesus is who he says he is? But how can we know that for sure? I mean, there's a lot of people today who's like, well, that's fine if you want to think that, if you want to believe that. But we, in our enlightened, rational state, we know it's kind of right up there with the Tooth Fairy or Easter Bunny. Now, such knowledge of miracles, of incarnation, of the deity of Christ, such knowledge would certainly make a difference for us. And it's actually kind of important when you think about death and purpose in life. Why am I here? Where am I going? How can we handle pain and suffering? Is there any point to all of this? Well, our passage deals with this because really there's one main truth that comes out of this that I think is going to help tie all of this together, and we can leave with confidence knowing, hallelujah, what a Savior we have. Let's take a look here at our passage, John chapter 10, and verse 31. We're going to read verses 31 through 42. I'll read out loud as you follow along silently in your Bibles. John chapter 10, verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Isn't it interesting? I don't think I would have been responding this way at this point. If people were picking up stones to stone me, I don't think I'd be dialoguing with them, right? I'd be probably running. But Jesus is dialoguing with them, and this is their response, verse 33. And the Jews answered him, saying, well, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he, that is God, called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent unto the world, thou blasphemest because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand, and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John the Baptist, first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John the Baptist, John did no miracle, But all things that John the Baptist spake of this man were true, and many believed on him there. And so from this passage, we come away with this very settled conviction, and this is what the Apostle John is trying to communicate. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. We're going to see, too, that there are miracles. And if Jesus is God, then he's not confined to natural law. Miracles still take place. Forgiveness can happen because Jesus is God. Let's take a look, first of all, in verses 31 through 36 and consider Jesus' own testimony. So verses 31 through 36, consider Jesus' testimony regarding the fact that he is God. Because there's an issue today, and sometimes I've heard this or read this, that some people say, well, Jesus actually never said that he was God. That was just something that the church years later, hundreds of years later, kind of made up because they wanted to kind of raise up this myth, this legend of Jesus as God. But Jesus himself never said he was God. Well, let's take a look at verses 31 through 33, and we see even an argument can be made for Jesus' deity from the reaction of his enemies. How did his enemies interpret what Jesus had just said? And we looked at this last week. What was the response of his enemies? Did Jesus, in fact, claim to be God? Well, verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They saw what Jesus was saying. Now, they didn't believe him. And because they didn't believe that he was, in fact, God, because he was a man standing right in front of them, they picked up stones to stone him. And they told him a little bit later why they were doing it. Because he was blaspheming, they said in verse 33. Because they said, thou being a man, you are making yourself to be God. Well, the enemies of Jesus would certainly declare that Jesus claimed to be God. Because that offended them. They're going to stone him now. And so the very reaction of his enemies shows us that they knew what Jesus was saying, what he was claiming. I thought it was interesting, too, as I look back at verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Remember, we'd seen that they're at the temple courtyard, Solomon's porch. This was on the east side of the temple complex there. You know, they didn't have, like, stones just lying around for you to pick up the stone, anybody that you wanted to. Like, here's a pile of stones in case you have to stone somebody for blasphemy. They didn't have, you know, stones just lying around for that. In fact, the word, verse 31 says, took up stones. It means, literally, they had carried stones with them. I thought this was interesting. Are these Jews perhaps Sadducees here? Maybe some Pharisees in this group? Is it that they always carried along with them some stones just in case they had to stone somebody? Like part of your to-go bag? You know, got the sandwich, got the thermos, got the stone. Okay, we're good to go. See you, Mom. You know, is it that they carried it with them when they went around? But yeah, they had carried these stones with them, so this was premeditated. And I almost wonder if these people were so ingrained in their religion, so motivated by fear that they had to carry stones around with them. By the way, there is something very freeing when you come to Christ and you embrace the truth. You don't have to carry stones around with you. You're free. You have to be afraid of truth. You don't have to be afraid of God and his claims on your life. Very free. What's interesting to me about these men also is they were very quick to uphold the law by breaking the law. Because the law said you had to give due process. Well, where was the due process in all of this? There was none. So in trying to uphold the law, they were not even following the law. And it says in verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. We saw this, by the way, in chapter 6. We saw this in chapter 8. Now this is a third time that the Jews are trying to dispose of Jesus, trying to stone him, get rid of him. But in the face of potential stoning, Jesus calmly faces them and asks a question. So, what good work have I done that merits you stoning me? And he uses, by the way, the word good that he used earlier in this chapter about the good shepherd. It's the word kalos, from which we get our word calligraphy, beautiful. What beautiful thing, what beautiful works, what wonderful works have I done that merits you now stoning me? Jesus, by the way, was not merely making claims about himself. He was showing who he was by what he did. We mentioned this before. It's so easy for somebody to come along and say, I'm Apostle so-and-so, so give me your Rolls Royce. What? How dare you, you know, speak against an apostle? Anybody can say that they're a guru or a leader or an apostle or Jesus himself. I've even heard crazy claims like that. In fact, we were in Vietnam. Hip and I were talking about this. There was a lady who had moved from Michigan to Vietnam and was telling all of the villagers in these villages that her son was Jesus, the Messiah. So they had to give her money, because she was the mother of Jesus. Well, okay, anybody crazy could come along and say, oh, I'm God, I'm Jesus, I'm the Savior, follow me. But Jesus actually was doing miracles. This comes right on the heels of him making somebody who had been born blind able to see again. And so he brings their thoughts back to these miraculous works that he had done. It's funny, they completely discount all of that. They're just ready to get rid of Jesus because they didn't like what they heard. You know, the same thing's happening today, right? People, in fact, discount miracles totally. Discount the miracles in the Bible totally. Because they don't like what the Bible has to say. Their big concern or their beef with Jesus was that he was a man. Right? Isn't that what they said, verse 33? Because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And in their concept, they could not picture God becoming a man. This is the incarnation. Frankly, folks, I don't understand how God could become man. Jesus Christ, we know he was a man. In fact, we know he is a man. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. We don't go through, by the way, a priest. We don't go through any individual. We go through Jesus Christ. He is our mediator. But we also know that Jesus Christ is God, and we've looked at passages before that clearly state it. In fact, John's gospel starts in John 1:1, establishing this benchmark fact. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In fact, the Word is God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Word who is God became flesh, took upon himself humanity. Jesus Christ could not represent me, could not pay for my sins if he, in fact, was not a man. He couldn't represent me unless he is one of me. And so in God's providence and in God's wisdom and in God's omnipotence, the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ himself, came to this earth, was born as a baby of a virgin, lived for 30 years or so on this planet, sinless, kept all the law. And when he died on that cross, it wasn't for his sin that he died. He died to pay for my sin, your sin, the sin of humanity, not just humanity as a whole, but individuals as well. And so those sins that you've committed throughout your life, those sins you will commit, Jesus died for you. Jesus paid that penalty. So we see this is why they were picking up stones to stone, because they clearly see that Jesus is a man. How could he be God? And then Jesus uses kind of an interesting quotation to follow up. And let's take a look at an argument now, not just from his enemy's reaction, but let's take an look at an argument from an example from Scripture. Verse 34. Jesus answered them. Now remember, they've got stones in their hands ready to throw them at him. And he answers them, "Is it not written in your law?" And the law here refers to the Old Testament, because he's going to quote now from Psalm 82. Psalm 82, verse 6. "Is it not written in your law," or "is it not written in Psalm 82, verse 6? Quote, "I said, ye are gods." And then Jesus makes an application from this. "If he," referring to God, "called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God?" All right, so he's taking scripture, which these people who are poised with stone ready to hurl, he takes scripture which they revere, which they call God's word. And he kind of undermines their whole premise here. Psalm 82, verse 6 says, "I have said," literally, "I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children," or sons, "of the Most High." What's going on here? If you look back at Psalm 82, God, the Father, is having an issue with the judges of Israel, who are not judging righteously. Now, these judges have received the word of God. They have the law of God. Moses had received the Ten Commandments, for instance, you know, the two tablets of stone. In fact, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 16, "And he," God speaking to Moses here, "and he," Aaron, "shall be thy spokesman unto the people. And he shall be unto thee instead of a mouth." Remember, Moses had said, "Well, I can't lead the people. I can't speak." And so God says, "All right, you can have Aaron, your brother, be your spokesperson." And then he says to Moses, "And thou, you shall be to him instead of God." So it's almost like Moses is representing God and Aaron is representing Moses to the people. Because what Moses says is what God says. Well, the judges of Israel have what God says. They have the word of God. And so when they judge, they should be saying what God says. They should be acting like God would act. And this is why their penalty is so bad, because they are misrepresenting God. They're standing in the place of God to deliver his law. These people are supposed to be the sons of the Most High. It's also interesting to me at Jesus' view of Scripture. Jesus has a very high view of the Old Testament. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus referring to the Old Testament, he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled." One jot. The jot, the yod, was the smallest of the Hebrew letters. It'd be the equivalent of like an apostrophe almost in our writing today. It's a very small letter, smallest letter. And tittle. Tittle was the smallest marking on a letter to distinguish it from another. So, for instance, have you ever been addressing your letter and you abbreviate Maryland as MD? Have you ever thought to yourself, "Boy, I hope they don't think this is MO, Missouri." Have you ever thought about that? Next time you write MD, you're going to be thinking about it. Because I'm always very careful to make sure I've got a straight line, a really straight line here, and then the curve so that it doesn't look like an O, Missouri, M-O. So that line right there, that's a tittle. Or what's the difference between a capital E and a capital F? The capital E has one little other marking down at the bottom that distinguishes an E from an F. That's a tittle. And so what Jesus is saying, even down to the very smallest letter or even the smallest marking on a letter, God's word is true. It will be fulfilled. Jesus has a very strong opinion of the trustworthiness of the Bible. His Jewish audience had a very strong, positive opinion of the trustworthiness of God's word. And so now Jesus takes them to Psalm 82, verse 6. It says, wait, God refers to these humans as gods and calls them sons of the Most High. All right, so let's work through this. Because this is like, well, wait, what's going on here? I thought there was only one God. There is only one God, right? I like how Hendrickson in his commentary set this up. He makes a couple of observations from verses 34, 35, and 36. He says, first of all, what Jesus is saying here is, Scripture cannot be broken. The Old Testament, as it is written, is inspired, infallible, authoritative. The next observation from these verses. Now, Scripture, which is authoritative, infallible, and inspired, Scripture calls men, those judges of Israel we were just talking about, gods, because those men represented divine justice. The word of God had come to them, and they were supposed to be delivering the word of God. By the way, the word gods is the word Elohim. And you've heard of that before, right? You've heard of Yahweh, the personal name of God. It's all capitals in the King James Version. Elohim is translated God, capital G-O-D. And that's the plural form. Elohim is the plural of El, E-L. A lot of the Hebrew names have El in it, like Daniel, Mishael. So, like servant of God or gift from God or something like that. So, L, E-L is the singular. It's used, for instance, when it's referring to Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where he's the mighty, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God. There's the singular there, mighty God. So, Jesus, that son that was born, the child that was born, the son that was given, be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, El. But often God is referred to, interestingly, as a plural, Elohim. We call that a plural of majesty. Often it's highlighting the deity of this individual. You'll see, by the way, have you ever seen, like, in fact, it was sung today in the special music. You have a seraph and a cherub. These are two different kinds of angels. But if you put an im on the end, an im, that makes it plural. So cherubim, seraphim, that means many seraphs and many cherubs. So Elohim, gods, plural. So, these judges who have been given the word of God and are supposed to be giving out the word of God were called Elohim, gods. And Jesus makes the point here, third observation. All right, you've never protested this use of the term. You've not said that God is in error for calling these men gods. Then, another next observation, then all the more you should refrain from protesting when I call myself the Son of God. And here's why. Here's the differences. The Word of God is in written form, had come to the judges. But I am the Word of God in living form. I am the Word of God. The judges were born, just like any other man, but I was sent into the world. Doesn't it say there in this passage, right? I was sent into this world. The judges were sons of God in a general sense, but Jesus is the only begotten, the unique, the one of a kind, the Son of God. The judges received an important, but as compared with Jesus, an inferior task. But Jesus was, and it says here in verse 36, he was sanctified, he was consecrated, he was dedicated to be the Savior of the world. He was set apart for a unique task. And I think this is kind of interesting too. When is this taking place? This whole conversation between the enemies of Jesus and him right now in chapter 10, during the Feast of Hanukkah, right? Or the Feast of Dedication. It's all about dedication, setting something apart. Jesus uses that same terminology here. I am set apart during the Feast of Dedication. I am dedicated by the Father for the salvation of the world. One commentator put it this way: if there is a sense in which the term gods may be legitimately applied to men, then much more may Jesus assert his unity with his Father. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus didn't have to think, well, you know, I'm really not. No, Jesus was equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so Jesus Christ takes the scripture and says, okay, you don't have any problem with this. God said this. You believed it. So how come you're not believing me? So Jesus is God. Now he's unique among all men based upon his own testimony. But now let's consider Jesus' works, verses 37 through 39. And this just adds to who he is, our understanding that Jesus is in fact God. By the way, he's not proving that he's God from this passage. He's just saying the ridiculousness of their claim that you can't call yourself God and be a man. That's what he's hitting at there. Now, verse 37. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. So Jesus invites inquiry. By the way, when you have the truth, you don't have to be afraid for people to dig and search and find. Because it's the truth. It's the truth. I mean, let me ask you something. How many shell companies did you have to establish before you pay your taxes? Did you set up 20 shell companies? Of course not. I mean, what do you have to hide? You have no money. That's why you don't have anything to hide. You know, why do people have shell companies? Why do people obfuscate? Why do people, like, never answer the questions? What? Because they're trying to hide something. And then they get really mad when you start asking questions. By the way, I'm always a little concerned when you start asking questions and people get really mad. If you have truth, you don't have to be afraid. Jesus says, look, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. Don't believe me. But, verse 38, but if I am doing the works of my Father, though you won't believe what I'm telling you, what I'm saying, at least believe the works that I do. That you may know, in fact, that you may understand and really experience that the Father is in me and I in him. And Jesus could point back to the man that was born blind that he had just given sight to. Or he could look back to John chapter 5. He could talk about the man that was lame for 38 years and is now walking and running and jumping around. The next chapter, he's going to raise a man who had been dead for 4 days and was buried in a tomb. But that wasn't the only one. I mean, Jesus, every time Jesus went to a funeral, a praise service broke out, right? He goes to, the guy's not dead anymore. The lady's not dead anymore. Jesus is the life. He's the resurrection and the life. And, you know, people who are shysters, gurus, you know, false prophets, they don't do things like that because only God can do those things. I was reading a book recently by Limbaugh, not Rush Limbaugh, but his David Limbaugh, his brother. It was called Jesus on Trial. He said, as Christians, we must believe that miracles are possible if we are to believe in Christianity. For if miracles are impossible, then the Bible can't be God's word. Jesus can't be God's son. Jesus' resurrection couldn't have happened because Jesus' resurrection was like a miracle, right? His redemptive plan for our salvation then is non-existent. So miracles are kind of important to believe. I've heard people say, well, I just want to go where the facts take me. Like miracles are not facts or something. Again, David Limbaugh continues. He says, whether it's the naturalist's belief against the best known evidence that, for instance, the complexity of creation, that doesn't point to an unintelligent designer. Their nearly blind faith in innumerable non-existent missing links, transitional evolutionary forms. Their unsupportable idea that the fossil record really supports their worldview, or their willingness to accept that matter was created from non-matter, or that life sprang from non-life. Hey, I'm just following the facts. What facts are these? No, it's not that the facts take us away from creation. It's that my unbelief takes me away from creation. One Scottish philosopher by the name of David Hume maintained that miracles cannot happen because it goes against the law of nature. By the way, God created the laws of nature. So he can do with the laws of nature what he wants. So this was, now think about this. This is his, David Hume, this atheist, this is his approach to miracles. One, natural law involves regular occurrences. What you see regularly, that's natural law. Miracles involve rare occurrences. Brilliant, right? Then he says this, the evidence for the regular is always greater than for the rare. Therefore, wise people always should base their belief on the greater evidence. And wise people should never believe in miracles. Let me go back to his premise there, though, that the evidence for the regular is always greater than for the rare. This is a real problem when it comes to, when it even comes in their way of thinking for origin of the universe. The Big Bang is kind of a rare event, right? So therefore, it didn't happen. Well, of course it didn't happen. But they're kind of destroying their own selves with this kind of thinking. In fact, we could say that the existence of the universe and life itself is kind of a miracle. But I want you to think about this. Miracles had to be rare. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a miracle, right? And God uses miracles to get our attention because it's so rare. In fact, this was the whole point when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night in John chapter 3, verse 2. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And so Nicodemus, this Jewish religious leader, is watching Jesus do these miracles, and he says, wow, God's doing something here, because nobody else but God could do this. That's the whole point of these miracles, these signs that John translates the Greek word that we often say miracle. In fact, second to the last chapter of John, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, and many other signs or miracles truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, the ones that he did include in his book, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. David Hume, again, this atheist philosopher, he says, it is a miracle that a dead man should come to life, because that has never been observed in any age or country. A wise man, therefore, proportions his belief to the evidence. All right, let's examine the evidence for a moment. There was an empty tomb. Peter preached about this just a few weeks after that tomb was emptied. If he's preaching to a group of people who are very hostile and enemies to the whole premise of Jesus as God and the Messiah, all they had to do was like, Peter, there's a body in that tomb. I mean, it's just down the street. All they had to do was march a few blocks to the tomb where the body of Jesus lay and just say, really? Rose from the dead? I don't think so. But they didn't do that because there was an empty tomb. People would have known where Joseph of Arimathea, who was a wealthy, famous, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, they would have known where his tomb was. And by the way, Jesus' enemies had to come up with an alternative explanation for an empty tomb. Well, his disciples stole the body. Why did they come up with that? Because there was no body in the tomb. That's evidence. That's fact. In fact, it's interesting as I've watched over the years, critics who have just tried to undermine the authority of Scripture and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they finally had to agree, much to their chagrin, on a couple of facts. Number one, the disciples believed that they had encountered a risen Jesus. Everyone accepts that. That's fact. Number two, the disciples were transformed from doubters who lacked courage to identify with Jesus to bold declarants of his death and resurrection. What changed them? Something changed them. Number three. Oh, by the way, if they were hiding the body, stole the body, hid it behind their couch in their living room, he's alive! Why would that have transformed them? That would not have transformed them. Number three, here's another truth. The tomb was empty. Number four, the resurrection message was central to the teaching of the early church, especially in Jerusalem, where Jesus was both crucified and buried. Number five, Jewish leaders could not disprove the disciples' message. Number six, accounts of the resurrection were crucial to the church's birth and its rapid spread. I mean, the resurrection was everywhere in their teaching. Number seven, Sunday became the primary day of worship. Why did they go from the Sabbath to Sunday? Something happened to make that change for the next 2,000 years and beyond. Number eight, James, the half-brother of Jesus, who grew up with him, who did not believe that his brother really was who he said he was until after Jesus appeared to him after the resurrection. James was transformed from skeptic to believer because he was convinced he had encountered the resurrected Christ. And he would become the leader of the church at Jerusalem. This didn't transform him because there was a decaying body in his mother's house. No, he met the resurrected Jesus. Number nine, Paul, just a few years later, was converted as a result of an encounter with one whom he believed to be the risen Christ. It sure seems like all the evidence is pointing to the fact that the greatest miracle ever occurred. Jesus rose from the dead. And that doesn't really surprise us because if Jesus is God, he has that ability. He would have that knowledge. He told them this is what's going to happen. But unfortunately, just like they do today, the people responded, verse 39, therefore they sought again to take him. They were probably trying to shush the man born blind and the man who had been healed from his lameness. Like, no, we don't want to hear about this. Let's just kill Jesus. But he escaped out of their hand. I love this expression. But he escaped out of their, what's that next word? Hand. As opposed to verse 28. No man shall be able to pluck them out of my hand. There's no escaping or being plucked out of or losing your salvation when you're in God's hand. But when it comes to these people's hands, Jesus walked right through the midst. Jesus is God. We've considered his testimony. We've considered his works. Now look at verses 40 to 42. And Jesus went away again beyond the Jordan into the place where John the Baptist had first baptized. And this is where Jesus had been declared to be the Son of God. Remember the dove falling upon him and the voice from heaven. He was declared by John to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world at that point. John even refers to Jesus, though Jesus was born 6 months after him. John says, this man was before me. And John, the greatest prophet who ever lived, says, I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandal straps. He's so far above and beyond me. Jesus goes back to that wilderness place where his public ministry first began. And verse 41, and many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle. This is a reminder, by the way, you don't have to do signs and wonders, miracles, healings, tongues, all these incredible, miraculous gifts of the Spirit to communicate truth. In fact, sometimes that can be a little distracting. John, the greatest prophet who ever lived, he didn't do any miracles. He just declared truth. And what John said, they said, everything John said of this man was true concerning Jesus. John did speak the truth. John chapter 1, verse 7 of our book here says that John the Baptist came for a witness to bear witness of that light that all men through him might believe. John said Jesus is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. It gives us purpose, his purpose, his eternal nature. Before I was, he is. He is worthy of worship. And verse 42, and many believed on him there. I don't think, by the way, that the Baptist's death at the hands of Herod Antipas, remember he got his head cut off? He had been in prison because he confronted Herod Antipas and his sin, and we'd say, oh, John, why did you do that? Probably because he was led by the Lord to do that, to confront him, and we say, oh, a premature death. I mean, he had so much promise and so much ability, and boy, what a waste of life. Actually, John's confronting of Herod would have given John's testimony even more credibility among the Jewish people. Even the people that are saying that Jesus is not God, they revere John the Baptist. They saw him stand up and declare truth to Herod and get killed for it. John's not like trying to get rich off of this, okay? John's not in on the scheme of this. And John says, no. This man is the one we have been waiting for. And actually, that tragic circumstance of John's martyrdom, I believe, was actually used to help corroborate the truth of Jesus' testimony in these people's thinking. And many believed on him there. John MacArthur, in his commentary, said, even today there are many who, like this hostile Jewish nation, allow their preconceived ideas about religion and their love for sin to blind them to the saving truth about Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, those who are drawn to him in repentance and faith will come to know the truth of who he is. To them will be given the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. You see, my friend, it's not a matter of evidence. Well, if I just had more evidence, then I could believe. All the evidence is there. It's not a matter of evidence, it's a matter of belief. Are you going to accept it? Are you going to give your life to Jesus Christ? Are you going to ask him to forgive you and save you? Do you need more evidence, or do you just simply need to make a decision to believe or not? My question is, what would be keeping you from believing in Jesus Christ? For those of you who do believe that Jesus is God, ah, this gives us hope no matter what our circumstances are. I mean, if there is a God, there is, and if he came to this earth to die for our sins, and he did, and he rose again the third day, which he did, and miracles are possible because he's God, then there's hope. He's already defeated our greatest adversaries, sin, the world, Satan himself. There's no reason why we can't grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm never going to get victory over sin. That's a lie. Jesus has everything you need to live godly in Christ Jesus. There's no reason why the Spirit cannot be cultivating his fruit in your life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. All of this is possible because Jesus is who he said he is. Jesus is God. He's omnipotent. He created the universe. He's omniscient. He understands where you live, what you're facing, what your fears are, and he loves you. He cares. That's why he says, cast all your cares on him, because he cares for you. Jesus is God. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for these verses from John chapter 10. It saddens us to think that there were people who actually heard Jesus, saw him physically, and yet rejected. I'm sure they had to do a lot of explaining away of miracles to do so. They had to shut up the people that had been made to see and made to walk, and lepers who were cleansed, and dead people coming to life. But they couldn't get beyond the reality that Jesus did that. And only one person can do those things. Only you can do that. Lord, we're so thankful that Jesus is God. And we marvel that